currently in Jerusalem. So this passage is saying, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses. That has changed over time throughout God's people's history. But then it says, in the place of worship, as the Lord chooses, you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your land, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. So it's all kinds of offerings are given to the Lord in the place of worship. And then Deuteronomy 15 specifically talks about how the God's people were commanded to give to the poor as well. Let's look a little bit also under the Levitical system. Tithing under the Levitical system had a lot to do with giving of crops and their first fruits, of the harvest. You would give, you would allow the corners of your harvest unyielded, right? You leave the corners of your harvest alone, and you leave them to feed the poor and the stranger. And that's Leviticus 19, verse 9. And going down to Deuteronomy 26, this is also another passage that focuses on the command. Deuteronomy 14, again, going back to Deuteronomy 14, to bring the tithe of your produce of that year, so that the strangers and the fatherless could be fed. So that's a very important command in God's people, especially in the Old Testament. Not only to give a burnt offerings as a form of worship, but also to give of their offerings as a form of mercy towards the poor. And then Deuteronomy 26 mentions this again. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house and also given them according to all your commandments. So this is clearly a commandment of the Lord towards his people to give. But again, you can already start seeing, well, how much do we tithe and how often do we tithe? You know, is it once a year? Is it every 3 years? Well, it's kind of a complicated system. But nonetheless, it was still commanded towards his people. And that the force of the substance of that command still doesn't change even in the New Testament or even the between times of the New Testament. As the dwelling place of God changed from location to location, and as synagogues started to be developed after the exiles and after that period of the Old Testament took place, you know, more of God's people started worshiping in synagogues, and tithing became still was a very much an enforced command. But what we see happening in the time of the synagogue was that the giving was separated into two different categories. And it's really the same categories as it was before, but just the language of alms is now being used. So there's gifts towards the mercy, there's gifts of mercy towards the poor, and there's gifts that served as taxes to support the temple and the synagogue. So all the maintenance and everything that to keep everything going. And it was also a normal occurrence during that time of the synagogue where there was people outside the synagogues in, begging for aid, for help. And we even see that later on in Acts chapter 3 with the Apostle Peter, who was outside the temple gate or the gate beautiful as he sees the beggar right there. And so that was a very common occurrence for that to happen. So the alms for the poor during the days of synagogue were collected in a chest, whether in the synagogue or in the temple. And the New Testament records this very thing in the offering of the widow's mite. So you can find that in Mark 12, 41 to 43. in that context as Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. And people were putting money into the treasury. That's the language of the text. They were putting money into the treasury. But then there was this poor widow who throws in two mites, which is the smallest occurrence or smallest form of currency that you can give. And then Jesus honors the giving of that widow and says that, and basically makes a point about how sacrificial giving is the type of giving that the Lord desires from his people. And even at the synagogue, as they were collecting these alms putting them together weekly, there were also these designated almoners. These people who were designated important members of the temple or of the synagogue, who collected these alms and then distributed that money and distributed goods and food and other necessities to the poor and needy. And in some ways, we see this pattern crossing over to the time of the book of Acts. Because this, in some ways, paves the way for the office of deacon, because there's some similarities between these synagogue almoners and the servants that we find in Acts chapter 6. And then Christ, let's go a little bit to Jesus' own teaching. And in Matthew 6, it's one of those important passages about the nature of giving, and he's really calling out the Pharisees at this point and said, when you give, don't sound trumpets like the Pharisees. Right? The command is to give. The command to give is really strongly implied here. It's not if you give, but when you give, the way you are to give. Bring attention to yourself. And what's also interesting is that in that same passage, when Jesus says that this is how we should give, right after he talks about what? Prayer. He talks about prayer. So giving and prayer were very important in the life of the Jews, and of God's people. Because as they went to the synagogue, or as they were walking away from the synagogue or temple, in their times of prayer, they would give a gift or give their alms into the treasury box. I'm not convinced of this passage, that Matthew 6 is the passage that tells us that all of our giving needs to be done in secrecy. I think Jesus is exposing the hypocritical heart that gives, bringing attention to itself, but any kind of public giving, I don't think, is something that Jesus excludes any more than public prayer, you know, can be a form of hypocrisy. You know, bringing attention to yourself, and so there's lots of other things that we do publicly that can run into that same problem of hypocrisy and bringing attention to yourself. But certainly, Jesus does not exclude public prayer, and I don't think he's excluding altogether public giving either. So practically speaking, in other words, like giving in the worship service, I think it is important how you give. You know, if it's something on your conscience where you want to have it be done in secrecy, put your money in the envelope, or even put it before the service or after the service. Certainly all those things are warranted, and do follow this passage. But I don't think it's a direct, explicit command that all forms of giving in public are to be forbidden. In another passage, Jesus implies it is part of fulfilling the commands of God. Right? When he's talking to the rich young ruler, and he's asking, what do I need to do to be saved? You know, what commands do I need to keep? And then Jesus lastly tells him to go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. And then Matthew 23, Jesus tells this is one of the woes of the Pharisees. He's saying, you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law of justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So again, this aspect of tithing, this aspect of giving, is not something that Christ has said or has discontinued in any way, shape, or form in his teaching. He said, these things you ought to have done, but don't neglect the weightier matters as well. So it's a both and in Christ's teaching. Now as we get into the apostles' ministry in the book of Acts forward, I think we start to see more with more clarity what the Bible or what the New Testament church is commanded to do in their giving, the nature of their giving, the purpose of their giving, right? And my overall argument is that even though the language of tithes isn't mentioned in the New Testament from the book of Acts and onward, the substance of the command is still present, right? And the fact that Christ has come does change the way we give and the reason why we give, as we're going to see from the apostles. All right, so number one, the first reason why we give our tithes and offerings is to provide for the needs of the saints. That much is very clear in the New Testament. And we see that in Acts 2:42. It's a go-to passage for explaining a lot of the elements or some of the elements that we do in our worship service, because this is what the apostles did. And New Testament, it's not always super clear as to what all of the New Testament did, but certainly this is a little bit of a peek through the window or peek through the curtain, of what they did in Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now wait a minute, what does this passage have to do with giving or tithing or anything like that? There's nothing of that that seems to be on this passage. But I like Martin Bucer's commentary on this passage. If I'm honest, I'm basing this off of someone else's commentary on Martin Bucer's commentary, because I wasn't able to read his commentary myself. But nonetheless, I'm taking this scholar's word for it. That Martin Bucer, who is a German reformer, influenced by Martin Luther, and says this is an apostolic example showing why we are commanded to give alms. And he gets there because of the Greek word koinonia, or in the English, it's as it's translated, fellowship. Right? Koinonia refers to the fellowship of the saints that's made possible through the Holy Spirit. But koinonia also means fellowship by distributing goods. And I think that's both of those meanings of that word fellowship go hand in hand. The fellowship we experience because we're all in Christ, because the Spirit has made us alive together, and we can enjoy that unity and fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. But a part of that fellowship is also to distribute goods for the good, for the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we certainly see that a few verses right after this passage, as the apostles sold and shared their possessions amongst the people of the church so that no one was in need. So I think those two meanings are certainly behind this word fellowship. It's not just a spiritual fellowship, but there's a physical application to that fellowship, and the apostles exemplified that for us. Acts chapter 3, I mentioned before, Peter is responding to a beggar who's looking for alms at the temple gate. And he says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. So he's obligated. He's exemplifying that act of giving towards the poor with what he had. And what he did was, in the name of Christ, because he's an apostle, in the name of Christ, he calls him to rise and walk. All right. And then Acts chapter 6, I won't go too deeply into this, but we see the dilemma. One of the biggest dilemmas in the book of Acts is not just the Jewish leaders, the persecution, but one of the biggest dilemmas in the book of Acts is the needs of the people of God. Right, in this particular instance, the dilemma of the neglected widows that weren't receiving aid. And why it was a dilemma, the reason why it was a dilemma is because the apostles were tempted to pour all of their efforts towards fulfilling the needs of these neglected widows. And if all their time and attention was to provide the needs of all of these people, they wouldn't have time to preach the gospel. The gospel would not be able to be advanced if all the apostles did was serving tables. And so in response to that dilemma, the apostles ordained 7 men to do the task of serving tables. And although the word deacon specifically is not used, well, it is used, but the title deacon is not used in that passage in Acts 6, certainly the office, the description of the office is found in Acts chapter 6, and the deacons are called to serve the needs of the people of God as they are called to serve tables. And so that is a part of the constitution of the church, what makes the church, to ordain these officers for that specific need to give towards the poor and the needy. All right, reason number 2. To provide for the needs of gospel laborers. And I'm also going to include reason number 3. It is an act of worship, because I think both of them are found in these passages following. And Philippians 4:15-20, this is the Apostle Paul going back and forth in his relationship with the church in Philippi. And He's so thankful after he's departed from Macedonia that he's received these gifts from the church of Philippi, because he would not have been able to make it without it. And so he describes it as not that he was asking for it. He makes that clear here. He says, "I did not seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." So it was necessary. Paul doesn't want to make it an obligation for them, but out of their sacrificial giving, he recognizes that as and thanks them for it. But then he describes it in this way: "As I have received this gift sent from you," he describes it as a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ." So here's the church sacrificially giving for the needs of the gospel laborer, in this case, Paul. And Paul recognizes that as a sweet-smelling aroma, as an acceptable sacrifice. All right, now moving on to 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. I won't go too deeply into this passage, but this is Paul urging the Corinthians to give for the needs of the people in Galatia, the saints in Galatia. And he's commanding them that on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collection when I come. Now, yes, this may be a special occasion, a unique occasion. However, this instance may be unique, but the practice, I don't believe, is unique. And Paul does not, by accident, say that on the first day of the week, which is certainly the Lord's Day, as they are accustomed to coming together. The church comes together on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, and to set something aside in order that by the time Paul comes to that church, that he can collect that offering and present it to the churches of Galatia for their needs. So I see that see that very clearly. However, I will say this, that I don't see 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2 as the definitive command of the New Testament that we must give our tithes and offerings. I certainly think it's an example of it. But I think if you really want to understand all we need to know about giving in the church, it's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You read those two chapters, Paul's focusing his attention on that very issue. And we're going to touch on that as we go on. And I'll touch on that a little bit here in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, where Paul uses the example of the Macedonian church, the Macedonian brothers, to really convict the Corinthian church to give sacrificially. And these two are also connected because, Paul gives his command to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, a year or so passes, and they didn't finish the job, right? They were still, Paul was still waiting on the Corinthian church to fulfill their obligation, to fulfill their promise that they have made to the church of Galatia. And so Paul really, he makes a stronger emphasis. Let me put it nicely. He puts a stronger emphasis to urge the Corinthians to give as they're called to give. And then in verse 2, he says, even in their poverty, he's again using the example of the Macedonian church, even in their poverty, according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and fellowship, that's koinonia again, the gift and fellowship of the ministering of the saints. So again, we see all that coming together with the understanding of true koinonia fellowship, that it's not just a spiritual, relational experience that us Christians enjoy together, but there's actually a giving, a physical application to that. And Paul is calling them out, right? And he's using the examples of the Macedonians, that the Macedonians who are poor, they had nothing to give, but what they were able to give, that's what they did, and that's pleasing to God. And that should urge you, Corinthians, to give even more. And so we see that very clearly in the New Testament. To provide for the needs of the church, to provide for the needs of gospel laborers, and because it is an act of worship. Reason number 4, to give to the poor. I know we mentioned this a little bit earlier, but the New Testament is clear on this, on the reason why we give. Many passages, we can look from Jesus, but I'm just looking at one for time's sake, of James 16 and 17. When he says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, visiting orphans and widows means a lot more than just making a personal visit, right? That word is very intentional, that you must be keen on knowing and fulfilling the needs of those orphans and widows. And so our part of our giving is for that purpose, to give to the poor. Reason number 5, it is our response to the riches of the gospel. And this is what 2 Corinthians 8 is very clear on. the reason why we give is ultimately because of the gospel, because Christ has made himself poor to make us rich spiritually. Right? We have eternal life in us because of what Christ did for us. Therefore, our response to that is to love our to love God by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, by giving to the church for that purpose. Oh man, I have to skip a lot. All right. So reason number six. Oh, by the way, I do have to mention this. Because it's motivated, our giving is motivated by the gospel. That's why in our own service, we have giving after the preaching of the word. That has to be very clear. A lot of the reformers understood that even in the worship service after the Lord's Supper, they would have an opportunity for almsgiving during that period of time as well, because they understood it was a response to the word of God. We respond to the gospel, to the word preached, by praising God with our words, but also praising God in our giving. And so I think that's important to understand in our worship service too. It's not just something we just, you know, it's a good thing to do, you know, in worship. It's not why we do it. The reason why we do it is because we're responding to the word of God. And that's part of our worship. All right, reason number six. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Okay, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And that's, again, mentioned in 2 Corinthians 9. And Paul says that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So that each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, meaning compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And then on top of that, Paul affirms that command there by quoting Psalm 112. And if you read Psalm 112, that's all about what a godly man looks like. You know, a godly man, the one who seeks after God, the worshiper, the true worshiper of God, and part of that worship is giving to the poor, which is why Paul quotes that. And then Paul concludes this whole teaching about giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 by saying, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So all of it is an act of worship. It is giving glory to God. And it certainly is fitting for this act of worship to take place where we hear the word of Christ. All right, and our confessional standards, I have to be very quick here. I'll just mention that the catechism on Lord's Day, speak it on the fourth commandment on question answer 103, that part of what we do on the Lord's Day, we attend church to learn the word of God, and then it also mentions, and to give Christian alms. Now, is the catechism requiring us to give, that we must give our alms only during the service, or is it before or after the service? You know, that doesn't specify. But what is clear is that the giving takes place as an act of worship on the Lord's Day. Right? And that's how many of the reformers understood that. Okay, I want to go into church history, but I'm just going to say that it very much was part of the life of the church. We can read as early as Justin Martyr in his work called The First Apology, and part of the describing, when he describes the worship service towards the emperor in his letters. He's saying that we also present an offering that's deposited to the president, which is another way of saying the bishop. So all that to say, I mean, I'm not saying that this is as clear cut. I know that other theologians and reformers disagree with how we are to give, especially in the Reformation, giving to the poor and the confusion with the Catholic Church that was counted for as merit and righteousness. And the Reformers responded to all of that, you know, the indulgences and all those things. They responded to that and said, we need to stop doing that. So Strasbourg and Geneva, they had a collection box at the back of the church for that purpose. So after the service, as they're walking out, they would, you know, deposit their givings. But nonetheless, I think it is certainly the scripture is very clear, even though the language of tithing isn't in the New Testament, the substance of the command to give as an act of worship certainly is carried through in the New Testament. So it's a humbling thing as we're giving to the Lord, something that we worked for, but it's recognizing that what we're giving isn't ours to begin with, right? It's all from the Lord, from the Lord's hand. The job you even had, and the money that you were able to get, that's coming from the Father's hand, and we're giving something that already belongs to the Father in order to provide for the needs of God's people and the needs of the poor, because that's God's desire. You know, God's desire is to do those things, and we are to be an extension of the Lord's desires in our worship. So I'm going to conclude there, and next time we will conclude our Reformed Worship Series on doxology and the benediction.